Good morning, everyone. It's good to be together in the presence of God and of brothers and sisters to worship Him. Thank you. It's just so comfortable. I can't even. Today in the church calendar is Pentecost Sunday. And Pentecost, we celebrate, we remember that God fulfilled His promise as He told His disciples to wait until the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And the Lord sent the Holy Spirit upon the disciples of Jesus. And then they went forth into Jerusalem and they proclaimed the good news of Jesus in all different languages and all different tongues. That Jesus said He would send us a comforter who would reveal all of God's truth to us, all the things that Jesus had said. And it is the inheritance, the seal guaranteeing our eternal inheritance, the Holy Spirit into every believer. And so we remember, we celebrate that the Lord has sent the Holy Spirit to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer as we open His Word. Almighty God, at the Feast of Pentecost, You sent Your Holy Spirit to the disciples, filling them with joy and boldness to preach the gospel. Lord, empower us with that same Spirit to witness to Your redeeming love and draw all people to You. Help us, Lord God, as we open Your Word this morning to see You, Lord Jesus, and to love You. To fill us, Lord, with joy and passion for You, O God. That we, Your people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would go out into Your world and be Your light. Bringing hope to the sorrow and suffering of our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn with me to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, right after the prophet Jeremiah. We opened last week. We talked about the first part of chapter 1. Said that some folks believe it is written by Jeremiah, and that's possible. It's not specifically said. One of the reasons why is because the time period is the same. And in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about him lamenting over the city of Jerusalem. And that is the theme of the book of Lamentations. The author is in such distress over what has happened to Jerusalem. Remember, we recalled the history last week that in 586 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians came for the third and final time to destroy the city and bring captives back to Babylon, leaving behind some that were very, very poor and very, very destitute, destroyed the walls, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. We reflected on that, the devastation they must have felt, right? This isn't the way it was supposed to go. This isn't how it was supposed to be. We're God's people. We're God's nation. Things are supposed to always go well for us. And look around, and it seems like everything that you held dear, everything that you trusted in and hoped in and believed is shattered now. And so the author of Lamentations is crying out to God with this honesty of how they're feeling. It's this wild, I think for us, for many of us in our modern mindset, I think it's wild the way that the poet, the author, speaks to God here. There is no denying, and we'll see again in our passage this morning, that this has come about because of the sinfulness of the people. This is God's just judgment that He had foretold, warned them would come if they did not repent. But there's also a real sorrow and crying out to God of saying, God, please fix this situation. Please stop this, O Lord God. Please bring about change. There's a groaning in the midst of their suffering. Now, life is interesting. This world is beautiful. God has made things so beautiful. I love this time of year to see all the flowers come and the buds burst and the leaves come out and the sun is brighter and warmer and greens and all the beautiful colors and coming. It's so beautiful. I love walking around and just smelling all the beautiful aromas coming out from the flowers, right? The back of the parsonage is this wonderful lilac bush. Oh, I love the smell of lilacs, right? Those are amazing. We also have some lily of the valley. Do you know that flower, right? It's this little teeny stem with a small little white, like the size of a kernel of corn. But it creates this amazing, beautiful aroma that you can smell from like a dozen feet away. It's remarkable in this little teeny package, such powerful beauty, and it's just wonderful. The world is beautiful. He has given us one another and relationships that are just full of joy. The world is beautiful. The world's also broken. The world is broken. There's profound suffering, tragedy that goes on. And I don't want to unduly dwell upon tragedy, but I believe we must acknowledge it. We must acknowledge the suffering in our own lives and the lives of people we love, and the lives of people around the world. I think that's why God calls us to lament, because he expects us to come face to face with tragedy. Not always. When there's joy, we rejoice. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. And life has both. And this particular book is addressing the sorrows of life. And we all have sorrows. And we all have people in our lives who are experiencing deep sorrows, whether it's their own fault or not, our own fault or not. It's one of the complexities about sin. It's not a one-to-one sin consequence. It's not a one-to-one thing where I sin and I get the consequence for it. Sometimes I sin and you receive the consequence for it. Life is beautiful and life is broken. The world is broken. So let's look at Lamentations. Let's turn here and see the poet, the author of Lamentations, pouring out their heart. Last week, it was like we were looking at a 50,000-foot view of Jerusalem, describing the reality, the sadness of what their situation is like. Now, in this morning's passage, it's like we're zooming in and Jerusalem is now like a woman who has lost her husband and her children. And it's an individual, it's a personification of Jerusalem and the intense mourning that it comes about from their situation. Lamentations chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and we'll go through the end of the chapter, verse 22. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire. Into my bones he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those with whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. They have brought the day you announced. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. This is God's word. Three times in this passage, the author says, there is no comfort. There's no comfort. There's no one to comfort me. And so the question comes up, who will comfort Jerusalem? It's not a given, not an automatic that Jerusalem should be comforted, right? They've rightly been judged for their sin. They're acknowledging that they experience right now in this moment as they're grieving, they experience no comfort. But I do think the backdrop of the book and of all the Bible is, who will comfort us? What is our comfort? True comfort, not ones that we manufacture ourselves. In this passage, the first section, verses 12 through 16, there's a personal cry of anguish, right? We mentioned that in the first 11 verses, it was sort of this high view, like a broad view of the facts of what happened. Now there's this personal cry of the anguish that Jerusalem is experiencing. And starts off with acknowledging that there are enemies around them, that there are people that are mocking them and scorning them. Starts off, is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord afflicted in his fierce anger. So it's interesting, I think, here. Is there any sorrow as awful as the sorrow of the author? Is there anything worse in life than what he is experiencing or she is experiencing? We can contend, we could argue that yes, actually, there could be worse things that you would be experiencing. But in this moment, the author is expressing their heartfelt experience. This is what they feel. This is what they are experiencing. That this is the worst sorrow possible that they are in the midst of. They also are recognizing that it comes from God's hand. And that's a hard one. There's no accusation in here. They're not saying, how dare you, Lord? Or I thought you were good, God. Or I thought we were your people. I thought you promised to protect us and take care of us. I thought bad things weren't going to happen to us because of you. Where are you? There's no accusations to God, but there is an acknowledgement that this has come about from the hand of God. Recognizing that all things are in his hand, but also, as we see later, recognizing that it is just punishment for their sins, describing how bad it was. He sent fire from on high. It's a sign of judgment in the scripture, usually, the idea of fire. That he made my fire come from my bones, that he spread a net for my feet to catch me, to snare me, that he has done all these things, that it is the Lord who has brought about this despair, this anguish, this suffering. Verse 14, we see one of the confessions here. My transgressions were bound up into a yoke. That God took his transgressions and showed them back before him and tied them to him, to Jerusalem, saying, you are going to be held accountable for them. God sent enemies around Jerusalem to come and do this. He used Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not a godly man. Babylon was not a godly country. That's confusing, isn't it, in some ways? Why did he use someone who, a nation that was wicked, to bring about his judgment? Therein lies, part of our incorrect assumptions about what it means to be a Christian. I think at times we can believe, well, if I'm a Christian, then bad things won't happen to me. But we see in this passage, and we see throughout the Old Testament, that God will use things that are not of him to bring about his will, even for his people, even when it is part of judgment and part of suffering. I do believe that it is, as we sang this morning, it is a refining work. Don't believe it is a destructive fire. I believe it is desired, it is God's will to refine us, to draw us back to himself. But it is real suffering. Well, then in verse 17, we have a little bit of a change in this passage. And now it's just a description, back to the poet. It's no longer speaking in the first person as Jerusalem personified as a woman who's lost everything. Now it's back to the author and describing the Lord's actions, what the Lord has done to Jerusalem. It says, Zion stretches out her hands, but there's none to comfort her. That's again that line, none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. This is what has happened. As we just said, God used the enemy nations to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. How can that be? Beginning in verse 18 and really for the rest of the passage, it goes back to the first person. And in verses 18 through 20, there's a personal prayer for mercy. Acknowledging that the situation is their own fault, yet there's not a resignation to saying, well, I guess God's left us, God's judged us, it's all over, life is over. No, there is still a cry here for mercy from God. Yes, Lord, I have sinned. Lord, be merciful. Be merciful. In verses 18 through 20, again, acknowledging, confessing, the Lord is in the right. I have rebelled against his word. I tried to call to my lovers, to his neighbors, to the allies, and no one answered. And then verse 20, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. Just asking that you would look. And again, he's calling on the name, again, all capital, Lord, all capital letters. So it's Yahweh. It's the covenant God. Lord, remember your covenant. Not holding it in his face, saying, hey, you made a promise, you better keep it. But saying, Lord, look upon me in my distress. Come and be merciful to me. Help me, O Lord God. There's an earnest cry for help, with full acknowledgement that it's not deserved. That's grace, right? That's grace. That's not banking on grace. That's not calling and demanding grace. That's asking And that's leaning on the mercy and the grace of God with humility. I think I've said it before, but I feel like the older I get, the more I believe, not achieved, but believe that humility is central to the life of a Christian. Humility has got to be at the core of who we are with God and with one another and with people who are not believers. And there's a humility here of saying, look, Lord, I am in distress. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. Crying out and just acknowledging. Is that hard for us to do for sometimes? I think it's hard for me. I think I either have, when I'm like in a really, really suffering, I get a little bit of a pity party for myself, and I might cry out to God, and it might be a little bit kind of exasperated with him or sarcastic with him sometimes, because I'm just feeling bad for myself. But this, the author here has this both, this ability to be brutally honest with his own faults, but then also express to God how deeply he's suffering, and then ask for mercy. I love that honestness before God. Not trying to put a good face on things. But I can imagine that the author here, when they came to church on Sunday morning, of course they didn't come to church on Sunday morning, I don't know. But you can imagine when they came to church on Sunday morning, this author here wasn't putting on a smile. When someone asked him, "How you doing?" "I'm good, how are you?" No, I don't think so. I think they were honest before God because it was just so overwhelmed. They were so overwhelmed. And there's a cry here for mercy. But then the final section of this passage in verses 21 and 22, there's a personal prayer for justice. I find this very interesting also. They, verse 21, they heard my groaning, and again for the third time, yet there was no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. But then in verse 22, let all their, my enemies, let all their evil doing come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Lord, yes, you have rightly judged me. Now, O Lord God, I pray for justice. I pray that you would also bring judgment upon those who are evil and those who are wicked, Lord. It's one of the great mysteries. It's written throughout the Psalms. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why do things go so badly for me as one of your people, and yet the wicked prosper, Lord? It's very confusing. I don't understand. And so here there's a cry at first for mercy, a prayer for mercy, and then a prayer for God to be just with the other evil doers. Who will comfort Jerusalem? Well, we know that we have sinned. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we all have earned judgment. But we also know that that is not the end of the story. Because God is so good and God loves us so much, he didn't just leave us to our wicked ways. He sent Jesus. In our sorrow and grief over our own sin and our own circumstances and our own tragedies in our life, Jesus comes to carry and bear our griefs and our burdens. As is prophesied in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, it says, surely he, in prophesying, pointing forward to Jesus, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is Jesus who bore all of our sorrow, all of our grief, all of our sins. He took that all on to himself because he loves you. Because he loves you. And he knows your greatest needs. And that, yes, there is sorrow and suffering in the world. And Jesus takes that on eternally for us. The very first line of our passage this morning in verse 12 is it nothing to you, all who pass by, look and see? And that reminds me of Jesus on the cross. That for many, they took no notice of it. But for some, they looked on in horror and astonishment and confusion as Jesus hung on the cross. They walked by. They looked and saw Jesus hanging on the cross in our place, bearing our burden, bearing our sin because of his great love for us. And our response shouldn't just be ignore him. It shouldn't just be take him for granted. Our response should be that we earnestly confess our sins and we earnestly bring before him our deepest sorrows and wounds, whether they are our fault or not. And we place all our burdens upon Jesus because he loves us. Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that though we are sinners, yet Christ died for us. Lord, like Christian in A Pilgrim's Progress, would you cut our burden, remove our burden, O Lord God. We lay it down at Calvary in our shame, in our sorrow, in our suffering, in our sin. We lay it down on you, O Lord God. May we be humble, honest with you, and simply dwell with you in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.